The Law and the Christian. It's a pretty odd title for a sermon from Deuteronomy 6. After all, this book is in the Old Testament. We're studying the history of the nation of Israel getting ready to take possession of the promised land of Canaan. And God is speaking to his people Israel out of the fire and smoke of a mountain. Doesn't seem to have much to do with Christians today, does it? And yet, of course it does. These words from Deuteronomy speak directly to the New Testament Christian, to us. Remember what we studied last week, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the verse Jesus quoted when he was asked, what was the greatest law in the Old Testament? That's the summary of the whole law, isn't it? That's the focal point. And that law certainly, obviously, is of importance for the Christian. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So let's keep going through this great chapter in Deuteronomy, realizing these words are very much for us. I wasn't actually quite sure how to outline these verses this week as I prepared for this sermon, so I'll just use a simple and broad heading as my first point, the practical uses of the law. The law should always be practical, that is, applicable to our daily lives, and I'll focus on three straightforward observations from our text. First, the need for heartfelt obedience. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's such a simple point, such a simple idea. It's one I don't want to go without saying. The law is a matter of the heart. Our relationship with God is a matter of the heart. And even as we studied the command to love last week, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The emphasis is not simply, as we might use that expression of the heart today, not simply the emotions, but rather it comes from the very depth of your identity, the depth of your soul, the depth of who you are. It's not just an outward action. Obedience to the law, reference to the law, can never be reduced to some outward action. Obedience can never be restricted to what you and I can see with our eyes, because obedience includes the motives and the desires of your heart. It includes your intent, your objective, your thoughts, your motivation, your purpose. You can't legislate that in an external form. I am not at all a fan in our civil governments of things that we call hate crimes. Because you can't prove that intent in a court of law. You can't prove the intent of a heart. And so our courts are left to judge only that which is outward. You can't judge motives. Although in a real sense, every offense, every crime is an act of hatred. But you and I can't judge that of one another because we can't see the heart. But God does see the heart, and God can make those judgments. And so the law is to be in your heart, not just an outward performance. As Jesus would put it, Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So anger, unrighteous, sinful anger is in the heart, is a violation of the sixth commandment. Lust in the eyes, lust of the heart is a violation of the seventh commandment. God always addresses the heart. And again, as I've already read, he does so as the definition of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The law is always a matter of the heart. And the obedience that pleases the Lord is that which comes from the depth of the heart, a willing and eager delight, not just an external conformity. The law is a matter of the heart. Secondly, and somewhat familiarly with everyone who has raised children, the law is also used as a crucial element in the nurture of our children. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, we've seen this before. I'll emphasize it again here briefly. The whole nature of God's relationship to his people is generational. That is to say, it's covenantal, as the covenant promise of God is extended to our children. The promise is for you and your children. We read that in the Old Covenant. We read that in the New Covenant. God promises to be our God. And with that promises, he promises to be the God of our children. And we claim that promise for our children. That's the biblical foundation in very general terms for our practice of baptizing our children in infancy. It's a claim of God's promise. But we don't just claim that promise. We also teach our children diligently. Deuteronomy 4:9 is a little bit more detail. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things you have seen, lest they depart from your heart in all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may hear, they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Children watch and they observe and they see what you do and they're with you when you worship and they say, what does that mean? Tell me about that. Indeed, that is the first and often the primary means by which we teach our children what it is we believe. In the New Testament, this same idea of teaching our children diligently comes out in the words of Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we teach our children. From infancy, we teach them God's law. We teach them God's promises. We teach them about Jesus. We teach them about the Bible with this encouragement from the Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Teach your children diligently based on God's promise and do so with the encouragement of his word. Certainly, there are some children who rebel against that teaching. It's not a magical formula that we follow in raising our children. There's not a guarantee that we can claim with any kind of infallibility, but it is indeed a general principle. It is indeed God's promise upon which we rest. It is our hope. And the work of parents is so crucial in the building of God's kingdom. These words I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And then that verse continues, verse 7, And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The point of all of that verse, as I would express it, is comprehensive consistency. In other words, the Christian life, as you might call it, is a matter that affects every part of your life. You don't talk about God and the Bible just in church, or just on certain occasions, or just in certain circumstances, but always, on every occasion, in every situation, in the morning, when you get up, at night, when you go to bed, when you go about all your regular, ordinary, daily business. I'm not sure about writing them on your hand, as the verse says, but maybe a note on the refrigerator or on your cell phone. And the frontlets between your eyes were, in Hebrew tradition, strips of paper which the law of God would be written for reminders. A notepad maybe for us, or again, that reminder app that you put on your phone, or those notifications that tell you about everything and anything. Drive me crazy how often they are. But in moderation, they're useful. And the idea is that we are reminded of things that we need to be reminded of, because we want to be reminded of them. And we understand in our frailty of our human minds, we're prone to forget. So verse 7, you talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie by the way, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Or translated for 21st century America, put them in your app that reminds you. They should be as frontlets between your eyes so that your phone can buzz when there's something that you need to be reminded of. That's the point. Consistent, comprehensive persistence and consistency in the things of the Lord. Let the Word of God be practical for you. Let it be practical as you seek to live out your life in a way that pleases God, realizing, of course, every step of the way. Everything you do outwardly, every performance of obedience outwardly is motivated by a heart that wants nothing less than to love God. So love Him consistently, with comprehensive consistency, 24/7, as we so often say today, all day, every day. And then going on, look at verse 10. So shall it be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards which and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, whether it's immediately clear to you in reading those verses or not, I want to stress there a very familiar theme. An emphasis that is consistent in both the Old and New Testaments, namely the emphasis upon the relationship between the law and the gospel. And if you read those verses and immediately think, where is that in this passage? Let me seek to make it evident to you. Look at verse 10 again, the first half of the sentence that continues into verse 11. In verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. The sentence goes on, but let me stop there for a moment and emphasize that that half sentence, that introductory phrase, provides the foundation for the exhortation to obey the law. And as the foundation, we cannot simply skip over, or should not simply skip over, because it puts this whole passage into the right context. And it enables you to see and to understand the unity and the consistency between the law and the gospel. When it comes to the way in which you are saved, the law has no part. When it comes to justification, how you, a sinner, can be forgiven your sins and accepted as righteous before God, the law has no part. But this passage is all about the law, a caution against disobedience, as the heading goes in my English Bible. But who is being cautioned? That's really the key question. And what was their identity? What was their standing before God as they received the law and received this caution? And the simple answer is that they were already the covenant people of God. They already had the promise of the gospel. And here's the important point. The law belongs to God's covenant people. The law belongs to those who are already God's covenant people. In Deuteronomy 6, the law belongs to a people who were about to enter the land of Canaan. They were about to defeat all the nations who lived there and take possession of that land that God had promised them. And that's the point. God had already promised them. They were already God's covenant people. Verse 10, so shall it be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law was never the means by which they would become the people of God. The law was never the means by which the people would be redeemed from slavery and come to be identified as the nation that belonged to God. They became God's covenant people by His grace, by the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the gospel. And only as the objects of that grace did they receive the law. The law belongs to the objects of God's grace. God had promised the land to them. They were the recipients of that promise. They were the recipients of that gift. That's what grace is all about. They were the objects of God's grace. And our text makes that so abundantly clear. Just look at it, the end of verse 10. God promised them what? Large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. In other words, they're a gift. Verse 11, God promised them houses full of good things, which you didn't fill. He promised them hewn out wells, which you did not dig. He promised them vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. You see, each one of those things emphasizes the grace of God. Cities that they didn't build, it's not their work. God gave them those large and beautiful cities. Houses that they didn't fill. God gave them the good things to fill those houses. He gave them wells so they could have water to drink. They didn't dig the well. They didn't have to dig the well. God gave it to them. That's grace. They had trees and vines so they could eat. But they didn't have to plant them. They had all these wonderful blessings. And they had done nothing to earn or deserve them. God gave it all to them. Beloved, that's the gospel. Embodied and embedded in the history of these Old Testament people, that's the gospel. They were the objects of God's grace. They were the recipients of God's grace. They had received a gift for which they had not worked. And as the recipients of that gift, God gave them His law. And so the law then defines our response to redemption. And that's what this passage is all about. Responding to grace. Having been reminded of the riches of that grace, we continue to read verse 11. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. People of God, that's the relationship between the law and the gospel. The promise of the gospel comes first. It's the foundation. And when you receive that promise, when you believe that it's yours by faith, when you receive the blessings and the benefits of that promise, then you also receive the law as the definition of how you should respond to that grace. Oh, should we sin that grace might increase? Is that the response? Of course not. As Paul tells us so emphatically in Romans 6. That's when it's appropriate to talk about the applications of the law. When we understand fully and are moved in gratitude and love to God for the grace which He's given us. So what are those applications? Beginning at verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. We are to give God fear and honor. Fear, often well translated reverence. These things should all fit together in your mind. To fear God is to give Him the honor that is due his name, to give him the respect, the worship that he deserves because he's God. It's such a familiar theme in Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And to bring that same idea into the context and language of the New Testament, remember Jesus' third and final temptation at the hands of Satan. Matthew 4, 8, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So the application for us is plain. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. That's our response to the grace of God. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Not those other gods. You don't take oaths. You don't make promises. You don't invoke the name of those other gods. You fear the Lord, Jehovah, your God, and serve him alone. And then verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. In other words, we give to God our loyalty and our faithfulness. That's our response to his grace. With good reason we give him that loyalty. God is jealous to protect and preserve that faithfulness. The image is of a husband and a wife. He is jealous. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you. The image is of the unique sanctity of a marriage relationship. You shall not go after other gods. You shall not go after other wives or other husbands. And yet we do, don't we? We do give honor and worship to false gods, gods of this world. We are tempted to be disloyal and unfaithful. We have gods of our own making, gods of our own pleasure, gods of our own delight. It's always healthy and beneficial for you to think about what those gods, small g, what those gods might be in your life. What pleasure do you pursue above and beyond and to the exclusion of God? What goals do you seek to accomplish above and beyond your commitment to worship and honor God? It's not that you don't make things and commitments and goals under that, but what would come first? What would become a priority in preference to God? What comes first? What is most important? What is your chief and primary loyalty? And if you would consider yourself married to God, in what way is your faithfulness tested? Are you faithful to him alone above all others every day of your life? Of course, none of us can claim such perfect purity. And we need to seek his forgiveness regularly, often even daily. And he promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sins. But as the recipients of his grace, we are called in the law to honor God in these ways. And then finally, to give God our trust and our obedience. That's hard. People today are often conscious of the difficulty of trusting, especially when we've been hurt or betrayed. We're called to trust God nonetheless, not to tempt him by our rebellion. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Massa is the place where they did indeed grumble and rebel against the Lord. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. Don't put the Lord to the test. Don't doubt him. Instead, humbly receive his word as it is, and don't grumble and complain. That was the chief sin of those people at Massa. Our confidence, our hope is in God and the truthfulness of his word and the faithfulness with which he loves us. And doing that, having the law as his faithful bride, diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he's commanded you. The law and the Christian. The law and the gospel. The law and the people of God. The law and us. We are about to enter the promised land of heaven. That's really the best and broadest perspective of our lives on earth. Those few years, 70 or 80, as the scripture says, that we might typically live on the earth. We are about to enter the promised land. We, in our own lives, whether you're young in terms of this world or old, whether you're new in this life or facing perhaps the ending years of your life, we are all waiting this promised land. We're the same place in our lives, metaphorically, as the people of Israel are in Deuteronomy 6. We are about to enter the promised land of heaven, the goal of our earthly existence. That's the promise. We're about to enter a land flowing with milk and honey, and it will be for us an everlasting inheritance. It's heaven. That's the gospel. And as you look forward to that inheritance by faith in Jesus Christ, as you look forward to that promised land that God has promised you through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob initially, listen carefully to the law of God that you might carefully and diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Amen. This is the first and greatest of those commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Let's pray. Father, may all of these words be in our heart, not merely in the outward performance of our lives. Help us to perceive, to recognize, to understand the glory of this great promise of the land. A promise for us that is nothing less than the eternal inheritance of heaven. And as we look forward to that promise, O Lord, as the covenant people of God, let us receive your law as it is and as the definition of how we ought to love you with all of our heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.